Well, let me welcome you to Liberty Vineyard. Glad that you're here with us. Welcome to those that are here in person and those that are listening online as well. So this has happened a lot in our neighborhood. I see it. I see it when I'm going off to teach at different neighborhoods. I see it around the city a lot. These building sites where they're taking an existing piece of land and they're going to build a new structure on it. Maybe there was a house there before just down the road from our church here. There's a place where there was sort of a homestead area that now they're turning into a gas station. And what I see when they do this site, it's in every time they build it, is they take what looks like a perfectly good flat piece of land. It's already there, it's open, it's completely ready, and all of that. And then they scrape it away, and then they dig it up, and they dig down really, really deep, this perfectly good piece of land, scraping away all this good dirt. And then you know what they fill that dirt with? That hole with? Dirt. And they put dirt back in the hole. They take dirt out of the hole, and they put dirt back in the hole again. And that always has boggled me. I know why they do it, but it looks ridiculous when you watch it. It looks like you're just finding a way to waste time. But what they're doing is that the ground that looks level, that looks fine, hasn't been packed, hasn't been worked, isn't suitable for building a bigger structure, for building more substantial structure on top of it. You can't simply just build it on the ground. And so what they have to do is they have to verify that what they're going to build the foundation on is going to be suitable ground. And so they dig away and scrape away all the dirt to reveal what might be in there, to reveal any inconsistencies, any weird layers of things. And instead, they replace it with one consistent solid layer of dirt that they pack down, they roll down, they steamroller over, they again and again and again layer so that they can confirm what I am getting ready to build on is solid ground. If they encounter along the way different obstacles to this building, if they encounter, let's say, where we live, we've done small little building projects and we live in Stone Mountain, and guess what is in the ground around Stone Mountain? Stones. Lots of stones in Stone Mountain, and we encounter these, and some of them are small stones, and you just kind of, move them away, haul them away as best you can. But if you encounter a large enough stone, you're either going to have to get a significant, you're going to have to go to a significant excavation tool or something like dynamite, something really serious to blow through this, or you simply have to decide we can't build there. This stone, this rock, it's just too much in the way. We can't do what we need to do there, and you would decide to build somewhere else. There's two visuals that I want us to take away from this that we're going to kind of see working throughout the sermon today, and one of them is this idea of scraping away perfectly good dirt so that you can build something that you know is solid and consistent. God does this a lot in our lives. It's how he uses testing. You remember at the beginning of our series that we're in now, we talked about that Jesus tells this story about the man that builds his house on the sand and the one that builds his house on the rock. And the thing that's interesting about both of those stories is in both of those stories, the wind beats against the house and the waves come. Right? It's a story not about one good house and one bad house. It's a story about what needs to be tested to see if it can withstand. And the second visual from this building site that I want us to take is this idea of removing the stones. This idea of needing to be able to let go of these significant stronghold places, these things in our lives that might be resistant to the work that God wants to do, to the place where he wants to build. So there's going to be these times of testing, this time of scraping away, of getting rid of, in order that God can rebuild. And what's he going to encounter as he begins to scrape away, as he begins to put us through these times of testing? See, each of us in our lives is on a journey. And we're in a series right now called Thrive. And the idea with this is to understand the purpose of life's struggles. Why do we go through them? There's this difficulties that we encounter, and what should we do with them? And the point we've been coming back to again and again is that we're all caught in this tension, both on a micro level and a macro level. All believers are caught in the tension of the promise of Christ's return, the redemption of our hearts and our souls, and yet living in a life that is imperfect, living in a life that's filled with challenges and struggles and difficulties and everything else, living with this future fulfillment that is someday. in the future, and we're caught between the already saved and not yet fully saved, fully redeemed from this life, saved out of this troubles. And so we're caught and pulled and stretched. And the idea is that as we're in this already and not yet, in this tension of our life, certain things happen. There are things that challenge us, things that change us, things that build us up, even as they're tearing us down, like on the building sites. It's a process that God uses to grow and mature us through every stage of our life. And it shakes us up and it tests our foundation to find out what is at the core. What's at really the heart of your actions, of your attitude? What's at the heart of your belief? What's at the heart of your struggle with this? What's at the heart of you? And this process that God uses, it can't be rushed. And it'll never be finished until we're called home. If it's to have its full effect, we have to be able to do what we talked about last week when I talked about repelling, which is leaning back, letting go, and fully submitting to God. To the degree that we hold on. To the degree that we hold on to our old life. To our comfort. To our things that we're familiar with, our familiarities. To our control. To the degree that there are rocks and stones, immovable objects in our life that we're not willing to let go of, is the degree to which God can mold and shape us. Jesus, he wisely teaches in Matthew 16 that if anyone wants to be my follower, do you remember what he says? He must take up his cross daily and follow me. And he says anybody that wants to save his life is going to lose it. But anyone that is willing to lose their life for my sake will find it. And what Jesus is teaching here is he says we have to be willing to give it up, to let it go, to lay it all down. Have to be willing to scrape clean, to be scraped completely clean, and then reworked. And as God does this process, as we see him, this happen, we can see it historically and in our own lives. There are evidence of certain things that begin to happen. There's kind of a timeline, kind of an order to these things that we've seen, and we're going to look at this today because we can come back now and have some perspective on it. The first thing that God does in our lives is he gives us a promise. For all believers, we have the promise of the future coming kingdom. And along the way, there are smaller promises that God gives. Maybe it's a promise of what life will look like. It's a promise of what will happen at some point in our lives. And we have greater and lesser degrees of control or knowledge of what this might look like. But almost always when God gives a promise, there's a delayed fulfillment. There's a, here's what I want. I'm giving you this in your life at some point in the future. And so there's this delay, this waiting. The scripture that we used at the beginning is the scripture we're going to keep up with the whole time, is 1 Peter 5. And we can see this in a microcosm here as Peter writes to the disciples and he says, listen, stand firm in your faith and know that the same kinds of sufferings that you're experiencing are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So he gives them that promise, that hope, that future. But he says, for right now, you'll have to suffer for a little while. How long's a little while? Some of them, as Peter, they suffered until their death. How long is a little while? There's this promise and this delayed fulfillment. And it's all couched, if you notice at the beginning of this, this is in 1 Peter 5:9, or 5:8, he gives a little bit of a precursor to it. He says, be sober-minded and watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So resist him and stand firm in your faith. See, this idea of the suffering is it's all designed where it can drive us to be broken. It can drive us to be lost. It can drive us to fall away. It can push us away from one another. It can push us away from God. It can turn our minds and our eyes inward to where we're just looking at our own suffering and we're saying, poor me, and I don't understand how this all fits together. And the end result is we completely fall away from God. Or we can resist that temptation. And instead understood that we're part of a larger group of people that are experiencing this throughout the world. And we're supposed to be called together. And that's really what we're going to be talking about today. So the first thing that happens is a promise and a delayed fulfillment. The second thing that we talked about is that these people end up going on a sojourn where they end up being strangers in their own life. They no longer fit where they were. God calls us out of a place so that he can take us into another place. And in that process, we are going to encounter the third thing, tests, trials, tribulation, struggle, challenge, whatever you want to call it. And these challenge is it challenges us to lean back fully. Again, that idea of repelling, that leaning back to learn to trust, letting go, and just kind of holding on to Jesus. Letting go of our tradition, letting go of our control. Let Jesus control our descent. You know, you reach that tipping point when you're up on the cliff and you're getting ready to come down. You reach that tipping point where you can either decide, I'm going to stay and hold on to this, or I'm going to have to let go. Letting go is, as I said last week, it's the easiest thing in the world to do. The battle's all in our minds, in our spirits. Physically, it's simple. We let go. We find out that he'll catch us. We let go and we find out that God will control our fall. As we let go, we lean more and more and we learn to trust him. We let go and we find out that life really begins there. The journey begins at that point when we are willing to release, when we're willing to let go. We fall back fully into the arms of Jesus. And as we do, we will find him faithful. We'll find him faithful to catch us, faithful to lead us every step of the way between the promise and the fulfillment. When we let go, we learn to trust Jesus. When we let go, we learn that he is faithful. So we let go and we let our life begin. And as we do this, there are some things that will begin to happen in our life. One of the things that we've talked about is that there will find a new way of seeking God. The people that we've used as our examples, we're going to come back to them today, are the Israelites in Egypt. King David and his struggles before he's anointed king and then crowned king years later. The Israelites in exile, the disciples with the loss of Jesus, and Paul. They all discovered in this process a new way of seeking God. They also discovered a new way of understanding God's provision as he began to provide in ways that were unexpected if they had held on to their old places. Also, they were increase in their faith as they go through this process. And they develop a more complete and experiential understanding of who God is as they move from just knowing it in their minds to knowing it in their life, in their hearts, in the ways that they react. And though we haven't yet covered them specifically, we're going to cover this next week. There have been two other things that happen that are that kind of a thread that runs throughout. And we're going to look at these fully next time, which is the recognizing of God's sovereignty throughout the process and a confirmation of God's faithfulness. That's really what we're going to look at next time. But today, I want us to look at the last two pieces of the puzzle. That these two additional effects of God's process of thriving in tension, and I kind of alluded to them earlier, it's the idea of drawing people together in community and through that creating a strong sense of identity. And I want to look at these in the context of the whole process. I want to look at these historically And sort of by way of review through each of these different groups, I'm going to go through these rather quickly, but just follow along in the process with me of how this has happened in each of these groups of people's lives historically. So maybe we can understand when it happens to us, how it happens in our lives. So let's start with Israel in Egypt. They're promised by God to Abraham. There's a promise that the Israelites will become a nation, but first they will go through this time of struggle in Egypt. Over 400 years, they grow and God strengthens them and he builds them up. And then at the beginning of Exodus, he begins to increase their difficulty. He begins to make their lives become more and more challenging, right? And as they do it, they grow stronger, it says, that they continue to grow through that process. And as they're doing that, they become now one people group. They're no longer belong in Egypt. They're no longer merged in with the Egyptians and part of that life. They've now been pressed out. They've now been pushed on the outskirts of town. They now live by themselves in this encampment. So there's a clear definition, a clear distinction, and it's part of God's process as he makes them now sojourners. It's the word he uses to Abraham, and the truth is, it just means that they are strangers. They no longer fit in here. And so then comes Moses, and he calls them out, and he separates them. And through this whole journey in the desert, he puts them through difficulties, through struggles, through trials, so that they can more and more learn to rely on who God is, on his sovereignty and his faithfulness, and they were less and less to rely on the gods of Egypt or the things that they knew, and they would learn that none of this makes any sense except for God, who is faithful over and over and over again. And through their suffering and their rejoicing, they become more than just Abraham's descendants. They become more than just an isolated people group. They become the children of God. And as they cross into the promised land, that's their identity. They begin now, they say, this is who we are. We are the people of God, chosen by God to inhabit the land that he has given us. And they've developed now this deeper relationship with God, this new understanding of God and his provision. Centuries pass and King David comes on the scene, chosen as a boy and anointed as king. He has a promise that's given. But now he's taken on a journey with this promise. He ends up, he's forced out of his own life, right? Sojourn. He's outcast from his own promised kingdom and forced out of his life, ends up fleeing for his life, enduring all of these difficulties, all of these trials, all of these struggles along the way as he's an outcast. And we begin to see the transformation in his life. We begin to see God strengthen him, seeing God's provision in his life. And in these times, when he's the outcast, when he's separated, are the times when we see him write some of the most personal, most endearing psalms and cries and laments out to God. Because as God is doing this work in him, he's allowing that work to fully encompass his heart. He's allowing that work to have its full effect in him so that when he comes out the other end, he is no longer the same. He is a changed person, a person who has experienced God in a whole new way, a person who has experienced the fullness of the hope of God. And as he's out there, as he's out by himself in the most difficult of situations, no home to call his own, no place to live, constant danger of being killed, whatever it is, I want you to read something interesting that happens. Now, this happens a long way back in 1 Samuel, and you don't have to turn there with me. I'm happy to read to you. But in 1 Samuel chapter 22, I'm going to read you three different little pieces here. David departs again, fleeing away. If you've read all the way up till here, he's fleeing, 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 departing again and again and again. We see this happen. And it says, David departed again and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down to him. I want you to listen to verse 2. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul, they all gathered to him. And he became the captain over them, and they were with him, about 400 men. Do you see what's happened? As David has become an outcast, as he has become a stranger in his own life, all of these other people who also are embittered, who are out of sorts, who don't belong anywhere else, who don't fit in with society and have now become outcasts, identify with David and say, "We get it. We understand what this is like. We want you to be our leader. We want to be now gathered in a community with you." And this community is strong. In chapter 23, in verse 13, we read about this same community, and it says, David and his men, who were now about 600, arose and departed. And I love this. They went wherever they could go. Isn't it amazing to see how God strengthens, unifies a group of people in the most awful of circumstances? They went wherever they could go. Isn't it a picture of Jesus with his disciples? Foxes have a home and birds have a nest, but the Son of Man has no place where he can lay his head. They became his people. They united around him and him around God and them around God. And these are the people that served David, that went with David for the rest of his life. Fast forward a number of years, and we see Israel, who is now heading off to exile. Israel heading off now to go to a place they don't know, a place they don't want to be. And we have a promise in Jeremiah that they will return. There's the promise. And now the sojourn begins, stripped of everything they have, stripped of their land, of all their possessions, of all of their traditions, of all of their control. They are forced out of their life. They cannot live the life they used to live anymore. And yet God says, "Do not die away, but I want you to thrive." It was the inspiration for all of this series, was the idea that God says, "Do not decrease, but increase in the worst of conditions." God scrapes off all the excess, and then he begins to rebuild them from the ground up through difficulties, through struggles. Don't think that this was an easy process where they invited them to go and they said, "It'll be just easy and we'll go on down and we'll live in Babylon and it'll be just wonderful for you." It wasn't. They had this misplaced identity where they misunderstood what made them the people of God, what made them who they were. And God had to destroy it. The temple, the king, their land, their homes, their idols, their rituals, all of this had to be wiped away. He had to bring them back to their core. And then he fulfills it. He brings them back to Israel, to their homeland as a united people, as the people of God, but not because of their land, because they don't own it. Not because of their king, because their king has no power. Not because of any of that stuff, but because God chose them. Because God loved them. He had renewed their identity and he gave them a hope and a future. We'll come back to that in a minute, but I want us to understand fully this idea of community. This idea of what it means to be brought together. Community is really just the combination of those two words, common unity, shared experiences, things that are unifying, that transcend all the different barriers that we like to erect in life, that transcend the race or age or socioeconomic status or our creed or our backgrounds, our cultural heritage, our belief systems, things that are common to everyone, things that bring people together and allow us to relate to one another. Now, how we do that here at Liberty Vineyard is we try very hard. I value this. I value this idea of community above, next to valuing the Spirit of God. This idea of community is really at the top of my list of what we want to value as a church. And we strategically, intentionally try to do things that build up community. And so one of the things we do is that every week, with the exception of Easter and Christmas, we eat together. We eat a common meal together. Why? Everybody's got to eat. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how much money you don't have. It doesn't matter how old or how young or any of that. Everybody's got to eat. And it's a great unifier. Second, we take time in the service to have this common prayer and common praise reports that keeps the conversation going. Now, I don't say these things to build us up and say, oh, look at what we do and look how wonderful it is. Not the reason. I say it so you understand the purpose behind it and you understand what it looks like in a practical sense, because maybe if we can do it here, we can do it somewhere else. We can understand that we all struggle and we all rejoice. That's what the prayer requests and praise reports are. The hardships and the celebrations that we have, they may look different on the surface. But at the core, we can all relate to one another's pain and one another's joy, because we have pain and we have joy. And we want to have a voice. We want to be heard. We want people to hear us and we want to hear other people. But trials and difficulties, especially when they're applied to an entire people group, they really, really have a way, have a unique ability to unite us across all barriers. That's what we were looking at historically, and we're going to keep looking in a minute. But I want you to think for a minute, like think about the plight of the Africans that were brought over as slaves here in America and over in Europe. These were people that in Africa, they were different life. Some of them were royalty in where they were brought. Some of them were slaves themselves there. Others were commoners. Everybody, they had different roles, different lives. But when they were brought here, stripped of everything, and there now became this unifying voice, this unifying element, this unification of the people, in the 1960s, we began to see, with Dr. Martin Luther King, with other people, other activists, we began to see this unified voice being heard that, yes, we're no longer enslaved, but life is still, we are not free people. We are not equal people. We are not treated and handled the same way. And he began to speak to the people and speak to the world as a people united under one voice from many different backgrounds, many different cultures, many different heritages, but all one people united in unjust suffering, emboldened through this unity to stand firm in their belief and to resist destruction, to say, we will not be destroyed. And as they stand and they cry out in pain and strength as one voice, they begin to develop this identity, uniting around a common idea. This is who we are. This is what we believe. And the voice begins strengthened and emboldened in numbers and unity surrounding one cause. And in that moment, in that one precious moment, the cause that unites them is greater than the lines that divide them. They may be from many different backgrounds, but we see again and again historically the people that left Israel for exile, the people that came with David, the people, they're all different backgrounds and experiences and stations in life, all brought together under this one common voice, this unity in suffering. The cause that unites them is greater than the lines that divide them. There is no more unlikely group of people to be called together, to be united around one cause, than the disciples. The disciples of Jesus, you talk about a group of people who had nothing in common. A few of them might have been fishermen together, but we had zealots, you had a tax collector, it was just a mess of people. I cannot imagine the fights and bickering and challenges and things and differences of opinion and different strategies and ways that they viewed things. It couldn't have been a more diverse group of people. And Jesus, he gives them this promise. He says he will return. And he will call them home. But remember, when he calls them out, they live it almost like in a reverse way. He calls them out of their life. Out of their life as fishermen, out of their lives as tax collectors, out of their normal lives. Calls them to leave that. As they do, they become outcasts. No longer fit in with their old friends and their old family. No longer really have the same jobs that they carried before. They possibly are outcast now from the temple, unable to worship the way they had been worshiping and they were familiar with. And Jesus, though, he gives them this promise. And then he tells them this just before he dies. And when he dies and he ascends to heaven, he again tells them to go. He says, go into all the world. Leave what you've got, what I established with you for 3 years. Leave that. And now go into the world and build it up again. Go and unite people and build them together and draw them together. And as they go and as they spread the good news, guess what happens almost immediately? Persecution, hardship, struggle, trials, tribulation, almost immediately begins for them and all the other believers. But in that suffering, in that cause for Christ, they are united and they become in this one common faith. One common suffering, sharing what they have, unified together. Paul rightly notes when he writes this, I'm going to read this to you, in Galatians chapter 3, writing to the people, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ, so that there is now neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is that their identity is no longer all of these labels, all of these different little things. Rather, they are united by Christ in common suffering, common rejoicing. And Paul is perhaps the ultimate story in identity and community. Paul lost everything. He gave it up fully. I'm going to read you a little story he tells of his life. He's talking to the Philippians. And he says that he's trying to explain to them that he could boast in who he is. He could say all of the things of his life, but he says, if anyone has reason, it would be me. And this is in Philippians chapter 3. I want you to read, listen to this. He says, if anyone thinks he has reasons for the confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew among Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Saul, was challenged to let go of his own life. He was just forced out of his life on this sojourn, literally along the road to Damascus. God strikes him, calls him out. And now in the middle of all of this, he is now cannot live the life that he had been living. He can't lead the way that he had been going anymore. He endures unspeakable hardships. And he spoke so much about the fulfillment of the promise, the future promise in heaven, about running the race, going the long journey, walking the hard roads. He always was looking forward to that future fulfillment, understanding that it wasn't going to happen today. But Paul thrived in the tension of the already and the not yet. He found new life in Christ in the suffering. He saw provision in profound ways. And we see that process in Philippians 3. He says that I could have identified in all of these things, but God has given me a new identity. Paul, the apostle of Christ. And not just a new identity, a new family as well. If you go on in that same chapter, actually the very first verse of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." This is his family. The church became his family. The people became his home, his comfort. They were. God was his identity, was in Christ. And these people were united. We were all united through that common suffering. And so God, through this tension and the stress and the strain, through all the hardships and the suffering, the loss of all that we hold on to, all we hold dear sometimes, through it all, God sets our feet upon a rock. That's what the psalmist says. He holds us fast and he won't let us fall. As we lean back fully into the arms of Christ, we find that we will truly live. We find that if we lose everything that we thought defined who we are, God gives us a new life, a new identity, as he did with Paul. Paul laid aside all of his birthright, his strivings, his identity, all for the sake of Christ, so that Christ could give him a new name, could give him a new identity and a new office. Paul, the apostle of Christ, by the grace of God, he says. See, Paul understood fully the reality of what he spoke. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has become. See, we are no longer identified by these old ways. Our life is no longer, our old life is no longer our identity. Those sins, those things that happened in our old life that the devil so desperately wants to use to define us, no longer has any power. For we're given a new name, a new identity, a new purpose, adopted into the body of Christ. And all that's within it cries out, the whole earth, glory, hallelujah, we are not the same. We are a new creation. What have you let define you? What have you believed from the enemy that you're only fill in the blank, that you can't possibly do this because what? You can never be blank. See, Jesus came to wash all that away. He came to wash away our shame, our sadness. He came to wash away our suffering, our old identity, and give us a new adoption into his family, a new identity as sons and daughters of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have an inheritance and a hope. Jesus died so that we can no longer be identified by our old ways, so that we can be identified with him, in him. The old passed away and the new become. Is the promise set forth from the beginning. It's not us alone that experience this. There's a fellowship of all believers. Christ in his wisdom understood, God in his wisdom understood, it's not good for man to be alone. And he didn't grab the disciples. He took them from all walks of life. He took them from all different places and brought them together with this common purpose of spreading the gospel, this common purpose of giving glory to God. He gave us a community of like-minded believers who have this all the saving grace of a new identity of God in our hearts. The world likes to label, likes to identify all the differences within us. The world does that. If you've ever filled out a census or you've ever filled out tax forms or things like that, the level of detail as to what makes you different is pretty deep. It wants to know your age. It wants to know your sex, your race. It wants to know a lot of times what you believe in, how you believe. Even within the church, we've gotten into this mindset of, well, I believe this way and you believe this way, and this is one type of church, this is another because they believe slightly different. And we're so good at labeling and breaking it down with socioeconomic backgrounds, race, upbringings, culture, all of these subcategories and subcategories of those. We break it down to smaller and smaller levels, and the list goes on and on. See, the spirit of the enemy is division. But the cause of Christ is unity. If we are not careful, we will get sucked into this trap. This trap of labeling and categorizing people until we say, oh, these are really my people. I belong with these people over here. These are the people I want to be with and identify with and spend my time with. And that's not necessarily wrong, but it's not really how I see Jesus living his life. It isn't how he did his ministry. He broke down all the social divisions. He broke down all the barriers, removed the walls. Right? He destroyed all the limitations and instead invited people to be together who would never have hung out together with any other reason except for Jesus. Right? They never had hung out before. You didn't see tax collectors and sinners and the saints and the Pharisees and the scribes and all of these people. Would not a chance. And yet in Jesus, they were united. Why? Because the spirit of the enemy wants to divide, is division, but the cause of Christ is unity. They were united around Christ in joy and in suffering, but he was their common. As they united around him, they began to lose their individual identity, their labels. Now, they didn't lose themselves. They retained the same characteristics, the same personalities. God doesn't want this bland, you know, homogenized, kind of beige-looking group of people. We're all unique. We all have a unique voice. But we're united in one common cause for Christ. They become identified now as followers of Christ. I mean, think about, it's a small little detail, but I love this, that when they see Peter, and he's at now Jesus' trial, and they run into him outside, and they see him, and they say, hey, weren't you with him? I saw you with him. There's a place later where it says that they recognized that these men that were doing these acts, the apostles, that these men were with Jesus. It becomes who they are. That's what I want to be recognized as. I want to be recognized as so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and all of these different labels that define, but this is someone that's been with Jesus. That their identity becomes, it's starting to fade, it's starting to be lost. From a purely worldly standpoint, we see Jesus coming in and meeting a need in the people. These were people that were suffering. They were in pain, sickness of the heart. They were in oppression. They had been ostracized, marginalized, and he comes into the scene and he gives them hope and he gives them a future and he recognizes them and he heals them and he brings them together and he unites them. And in short, he meets the need that they have in people from all walks of life. Come to him. Slave, free, Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, healthy, sick. They flock to Jesus and they don't care. They are unified around him. It didn't matter because Jesus was greater than their differences. See, the spirit of the enemy is division, but the cause of Christ is unity. We are united through Christ. One body, many parts. And we are in that line, that heritage, that historical line of the people who throughout the millennia have been brought out through a promise into a place where they don't feel like they quite belong and now become unified through common suffering, through common rejoicing, and now find a new identity and a new community. There is more that unites us in Christ than divides us. And as we let Christ take over more and more of our lives, we should be identifying more and more with him. And as we identify more with Him, we should be identifying more and more with one another. And it's our job to also be inviting others as well, uniting them, bringing them into the sheepfold to be like Jesus, breaking down the barriers, going into the areas that are different from us, going to the areas where people are marginalized, where they're forgotten, where they're hurting and they need healing, going where people need a Savior. I mean, think about how Jesus united the people. When you go back and you just do a quick overview, it is almost always eating and prayer. Feeds the 5,000. Eats together with tax collectors and sinners. Prays for the sick. Goes to a person's house, eats with them there. Prays for the sick and heals. It's one of those two things. Eating and prayer, eating and prayer. This is like every Jesus story involves one of those two things, it seems like. God never intended us to go through our life alone, to go through the struggles of this life alone. He built a support system within us called the church. Describes the church, Paul does, as a body with many parts. And the body has within this a series of support systems. If one body part fails, another body part is strengthened around it to help support that and build it up. If you begin to lose sight in your eyes, your hearing, and all of these other senses begin to build up to support the missing components of it. When one body member is struggling, we have a responsibility to come alongside them, to pick up the slack. We need to let tension have its full effect in our lives, letting it draw us closer together and not drive a wedge between us. As I said in the beginning, this is the enemy's tactic. You remember what Joseph says to his brothers when they come back to him in Egypt? He says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good, for the saving of many lives." Right? It's the enemy's tactic. It's why Peter couches it the way he does with the suffering. And he says, resist the enemy, stand firm in your faith, and recognize that you have a body of other people that are all going through this together. Because the enemy sees all of the suffering, all the divisions, all the labels, all the different identities, and uses these as an opportunity to try to drive a wedge, to separate and peel people off from the herd. What is it that happens with the lions in a pride? They like to separate, right? They like to pull out. There's that other passage that he writes about. He says, the enemy is like a roaring lion who prowls around seeking whom he may devour. How does he do that? Well, as we go through these difficulties, there's really just two things that can happen. It will either drive you apart from everyone else, cause a rift between you, cause a rift in your marriage, a rift in friendships. Churches split, people divide up, families divide up and are lost. All of this happens through this suffering, through these difficulties, because we carry so much of this identity and so much of this pride in us. And then when something happens, we say, that's not fair. I'm not going to stand by you again. The enemy wants to let these things have that full effect of division in our lives. But at the same time, it can be the thing that unites us. Because as we go through this, he says, look, understand that this is the tactic of the enemy. The spirit of the enemy is division, but the cause of Christ is unity. If the enemy has his way, he will separate us and pick us off from the herd if we try to go it alone. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Don't suffer in silence. If you're going through stuff, there is a body of believers that are going through stuff too. Join with them. Call out to them. Seek them. Be an ear for somebody else. We so often, we go through this stuff and we want to just separate and go through it alone, say, no, I just need to be by myself to deal with this. That's fine. But get back together quick. The more separated you are, the more easily the enemy has an opportunity to start to drive a wedge, to start to put lies in your mind and pick you off. Share where you are and be real. Just do not fall away. all of these people historically increased through the suffering, in times of suffering and in tension, because they united around a common cause. We are united by Christ, and our identity is in Him alone. Be part of the community and reach out to the others within it. We are united through the cross of Christ. Paul writes, "One died, therefore all have died." And if we are united through His death, how much more so should we be united through His life? How much more so should we be living for Him, united through that, letting suffering draw us together through our journey, that we're going to see the full expression of who God is expressed in the bride, the church. We are one people, united for one cause for Christ. So let the suffering, let the trials, let the struggles have its full effect for the saving of many lives. Let's pray. God, there is more in You that connects us than drives us apart. I pray for those that are here, that are suffering, that their voice would be heard, that they would be known, and that they would be real with one another so that we can pray, support, and come around. Lord, I pray for those that are listening online, that do not have a church home, do not have a fellowship. Lord, bring them to wherever they are. Put in them a desire to want to become part of a fellowship wherever they are. Lord, and I pray that we would have a heart that wants to go out and draw people in, to bring them into community, to find the outcasts, to find the people that are marginalized, and to bring them in and give them recognition, recognize who they are, and give them a voice. Lord God, we love You. You are the key to our lives. Draw us in, Lord, and just build us around You on a strong foundation. We love You and give You all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.